to Kingdom Kids. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open them to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We have spent a month in this chapter. This is our fourth sermon from Hebrews 12. In this chapter, the writer of Hebrews describes the Christian life like a marathon race. It's not a walk in the park. It's not a Sunday afternoon jog. It's a marathon. So what I want to do as we finish up this chapter today is give you a quick 90-second review of everything we've learned in this chapter so far. So week one, verses 1 to 3, it basically said, get in the race. The author of Hebrews said, let us lay aside every weight. Let us set aside every sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured so much hostility from sinners that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Week 2, we looked at verses 4 to 11, and we were told it's going to take discipline to run this race. We've got to stay in God's Word. We've got to do things that help us to grow. It doesn't just happen automatically. And then the author said, hey, there's some discipline involved. And we looked at three types of discipline. The first was corrective. King David and the Corinthian church were examples of that. We looked at preventative discipline. Paul was an example of that. And we looked at educational discipline. Job was a good example of that. And the summary of that whole thought on discipline was embrace it. Don't run from God's discipline, but embrace it. Be thankful for it. God disciplines us for our good and his glory. Satan doesn't discipline us for anything. When we are not being disciplined, we are right where Satan wants us to be. Then last week, we looked at verses 12 to 17, and we talked about the fact that everyone starts out well, and they hope to finish well, but a whole lot of people don't. So the author tells us, run. Get in this race and run. And run tough, and run together, and run toward pursuing peace with others and holiness with God. We were told, see to it that you carefully give oversight to others. Do everything you can to finish the race. Do everything you can to help others finish this race. We were warned to watch out for those who would try to make a mess of it. Guard against those who would try to get you to jump out of the race. And then watch for those who mess up, like Esau. Remember him? He was the guy in the Bible who lived for the moment, who traded the eternal for the temporary, and then still wanted God's blessing on his terms. So finish the race. So as we come to our final thought from Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, the author is going to continue with this race metaphor. His concluding remarks might be the most important of all. This passage also includes the fifth and final warning from the book of Hebrews. When we started the book of Hebrews way back at the beginning of the year, I told you we'd come to five warnings. So we come to the last one today. Let me recap them real quick. Number one, don't drift from the word. That was in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 to 4. Number two, don't doubt the word. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Number three, don't become dull to the word. Hebrews 5 and 6. Number 4, don't despise the word. That was Hebrews chapter 10. And the last warning comes to us today, and it's don't defy or depart from the word. So we pick up the narrative, Hebrews chapter 12. That was a long and out of breath review for you. But Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to begin in verse 18. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearts of the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We have a lot to unpack today, so you may be seated and we'll move into it. The Boston Marathon is the world's oldest annual marathon, and it's considered to be one of the toughest to run. It started in 1897, and it has run every year since, with the exception of one, 2020. One of the unique features of the Boston Marathon is a place called Heartbreak Hill. It is located near Boston College. It comes between mile markers 20 and 21, and it's near the end of the race. It's on this final four hills called the Newton Hills. What makes this so challenging is that this hill follows a 150-foot drop that lasted for about a half-mile stretch. In other words, they've run for over 20 miles, and now they're going downhill for a half mile, and they're starting to feel really good. And they're getting a little excited, and the wind feels to be at their back, and all of a sudden, there in front of them is this uphill battle. They call it Heartbreak Hill. It's then that the lesser-trained runners come to the hill and find it almost impossible to make the climb. That's where they hit this phenomenon that runners called hitting the wall. There's another phenomenon that happens there. Over the years, spectators have gravitated toward Heartbreak Hill for one reason. Not to see the runners drop out, not to see them leave the race, but to cheer them on. The spectators gather, and they yell at the runners as they see them hit this hill in front of them. They yell things like, keep on going. You've come this far. You can finish. Don't give up. Stay in the race. Keep going. And they clap, and they cheer, and they try to pump up these runners. And many runners have said at the end of the race, the reason they finished and the only way they finished was the encouragement they got from those folks who gathered at the beginning of Heartbreak Hill. Ken Hughes says, there's an experience a spiritual runner undergoes that's virtually unknown to those involved in a spiritual race, and that is the jeering of carping detractors. The people who say, that's not worth it. Stop. Turn back. Come back to where we're having fun. Why are you wasting all your time doing that church stuff? What are you doing following Jesus? And that was the experience of the early Hebrew church and virtually all who have subsequently followed in their footsteps. Specifically in that day, Jewish Christians were being taunted by their newly estranged relatives and friends and synagogue officials for leaving their historic Jewish faith. As they followed Christ and attempted to put one foot in front of the other, and they ascended their own Heartbreak Hill. And they were hearing these discordant voices, you're on the wrong path. You're headed away from Mount Sinai. You're headed away from Jerusalem. You've left your heritage in Abraham and Moses. You've forsaken the nation that has the great blessings of God. You'll never make it. So what follows from the Hebrew author is a magnificent encouragement to that church and to us. And he basically says, this race is worth it. Keep going. Don't turn back. Keep your eyes on Jesus and just keep running. In fact, he says, give it all you got. He begins, first of all, with an explanation, verses 18 to 24. He's going to show the contrast between two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He's going to show that God's people no longer identify where the place that God gave the law, Mount Sinai, but rather they now identify where a place where the law was completed, where it was fulfilled by Jesus, Mount Zion. It's a contrast between Sinai and Zion. Exodus 19 and 20, Deuteronomy chapters 4, give us all the details. We're told no one was allowed to touch Mount Sinai except when God called them there. Even if a beast stumbled on the side of the mountain, that beast was to be killed. When they were going to assemble, the people were given 3 days to consecrate themselves in advance, even their clothes. On the morning of the third day, the people would see a thick cloud over the top of Sinai, illuminated by gold veins of lightning. It was accompanied by thunder and smoke just rolling down the slopes, a deafening trumpet blast that would reduce everyone to trembling. As I say that this week, there are scholars who argue over the fact, was there a shofar? Were there more than one trumpet? I like the explanation that it was probably a supernatural trumpet. And the reason I think that's a good explanation is that over 1 million Israelites would have had to have heard it. A single trumpet probably would not have been sufficient. I think this is probably a supernatural trumpet blast that only God could give. But that's not all. There were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of angels present. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. It was shaking. And as the sound of the trumpet would grow louder and louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Mount Sinai was a terrifying experience for those present. The people were overwhelmed with the holiness and the majesty of God. It was a fear-inducing, soul-shaking terror that left them in awe. In fact, listen to what is said in Exodus 20 about that day. Verse 18. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. You think? They stood afar off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let the Lord speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So it was frightening. It was a terrifying experience. The Hebrew writer said that even Moses, who had this great relationship with God, when he went up on the mountain to see God, that he trembled with fear. Chuck Swindoll said, how senseless to abandon the journey of grace, empowered by faith, inspired by hope, and instead to try and fulfill the steep and possible dictates of the law, by which no flesh will ever be justified. Romans 3:20. And that was all Mount Sinai. Who would want to go back to that? So the Hebrew writer says to the struggling little church, you have not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to a better mountain. You've come to Mount Zion. Don't go back to Sinai with its rules and its regulations and its strict requirements. Stay the course. Head to this new mountain, Mount Zion. It's almost as if he anticipated someone asking, what's so special about Mount Zion? Because he goes to give us seven blessings that come to us at Mount Zion. Number one, he says, we have come to the city of God. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I'll tell you, there's no city on this earth like the city of God. It will be the greatest location in heaven. It will have the greatest population. All of the redeemed of the ages. No wicked people there. No sin there. Just redeemed. It will have the greatest purpose to glorify God in a way he has never been glorified here on earth. It will exceed the wildest thoughts of the redeemed, and it will glorify our God forever. It's going to be an amazing city. It's going to be the city of our God. Number two, we will meet myriads of angels. Verse 22, you've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I mean, we have no idea how many angels are around us right now. I think if we could see them, there would be times where we'd be overwhelmed. We'd probably fall on our face in awe. Okay, Randy, how many angels do you think there are? Well, I don't know. But Moses said that 10,000 holy ones were present for the giving of the law at Mount Zion. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Daniel said 1,000,000 serve God. And 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. Daniel 7. David said in Psalm 68, the chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands. Don't try to count them. Just count on them. They're sent as ministering angels to those who are being saved. So he says, not only will we come to this phenomenal city, and we'll see myriad of angels, number three, we'll meet fellow believers. Verse 23, he says, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, their names are written in heaven. By the way, you do know that it's the firstborn who receives the inheritance, right? We are all considered the firstborn of God. Our name's already written there. And there's this incredible solidarity between the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant here on earth. We're the body of Christ, an amazing, ever-growing family of faith. We're going to be fellow believers with people who we've heard of. We're going to be fellow believers with people we've never met. We're going to be fellow believers with people who have gone on before us and people who have come after us. By the way, if you're a faithful giver, you're going to meet believers in heaven who are there because of your faithful giving. Did you ever hear the song Ray Bolt sang, thank you for giving to the Lord? I am a life that's been saved. If you're a faithful giver, there will be people, I think, who will come to you in heaven and say, you don't know this, but I'm here because of you. I dream of a ministry where we do so much to draw so many people to Jesus Christ that there's no way the average person who gave to the ministry would ever fully realize this side of heaven the impact of their giving. Someone could come up to you and say, you supported that missionary that Tri-County Christian Church supported in Thailand, and that missionary led me to Christ. Thank you for giving. You supported Ministries International, and they took a stand against phony religions and cults. And I came out of a cult, and I gave my life to Jesus because of Ministries International, and Tri-County supported that, and you helped. Thank you. We're going to meet fellow believers. That's going to be pretty awesome, I think. Then he says, it won't be just that. We will come to God. Verse 23b, and to God, the judge of all, we're going to Zion, and we're going to meet the God of Zion, who is also the God of Sinai, who's going to judge everyone. Same God, he hasn't changed, and we're going to come before him in reverence and awe and wonder, but we won't come in fear. You know why? Because his son has already paid for all of our sins. By the time we stand before him, we have nothing left to fear. Our sins were paid for with his blood. Number five, we come to the church triumphant. Verse 23, the spirit of the righteous made perfect. All those Old Testament saints who could only look forward to the salvation that was to come. But the Hebrew writer said in 10:14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we're all part of the same family. Those saints of old, those saints of current, all because of Jesus' sacrifice. So we are in no way inferior to those patriarchs. We all share in his righteousness for all eternity. Number six, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 24. Because of Jesus, we can approach God's throne in confidence. We don't tremble like Moses did in God's presence. We come in confidence. Why? Because of number 7, the sprinkled blood. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We talked about that many weeks ago. The atoning blood of Jesus, through which we have redemption. You know, I don't get these churches today that and preachers today who say, don't want to talk about the blood. It's gory. Friend, that's the basis of it all. Colossians 1:20 says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we love to talk about salvation being free. We love to say it doesn't cost us anything, but we forget that it cost somebody something. It cost God his only son, and it cost Jesus his life. This blood that we talk about is precious. And the Hebrew writer says, that's what we're coming to. We're not running back to an old mountain. We're going to a new mountain. We're going from away from Mount Sinai, and we're going to Mount Zion. I love what Ken Hughes said about this. As fellow pilgrims in the great marathon, we must never veer off course toward Sinai, because Jesus has met Sinai's demands for holiness and perfection at Calvary atop of Mount Zion. The Hebrew writer speaks as if it's already happened. Did you notice that? He says, we've come. We're already there. So maybe you're thinking, some of these things haven't happened yet. Why is he writing as if we're already there? Well, from God's perspective, they've already happened. It's a spiritual perspective. These things have already happened. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, God has raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's already happened. It may not feel like it. Practically, I don't feel like I'm in heaven. But positionally, if today you are a Christian, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you're as good for heaven as if you are already there. You may feel like an ain't, but the Bible says you are a saint. You're a citizen of heaven. And even though you're not there yet, in spiritual terms, soon. One day soon, you'll be home. So in light of all of these magnificent blessings that are ours in Christ, how do we respond? The Hebrew writer gives us an exhortation. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. In other words, if men were held accountable on earth when God spoke from Mount Sinai, how much more will men on earth be accountable when God speaks to us from heaven? The unbelieving Israelites who ignored God at Mount Sinai did not enter the promised land, the earthly promised land. And unbelievers today who ignore God when he speaks through his son will not enter heaven, the new promised land. This is serious stuff. At Mount Sinai, the Hebrew writer says the people begged Moses, Moses, you speak to us. We don't want to hear God's voice anymore. It's scary. And then the time came later on when they explicitly refused to do what God said. They told Moses, we don't need this. Those 10 commandments, I don't like them. We don't need to do it. We need God, and we don't need God. We don't need all that stuff. We don't want anything to do with it. Numbers 14 tells us that God pronounced judgment on every single one of them who was 20 years old and older. They were in the desert. They were headed toward the promised land, and they forsook God. They doubted God. They defied God. And they died in the desert. You want to act like it's no big deal to ignore what God has to say? You want to live life not listening to him? The Bible says they died in the desert. No one escaped over the age of 20 except two. You know who they were? Joshua and Caleb. And why'd they escape? Because they trusted God. And the desert was littered with a million corpses. God means what he says. This is serious stuff. Dr. Albert Mohler said, the verb reject, verse 25, you see the word reject. If we reject him who warns from heaven, the very reject is important to note. He says, our modern cultural context, as well as a general lack of attentiveness to the text, often causes us to present the gospel in terms of consideration rather than a command. This verse helps us to see the gospel is never presented solely as an offer to be considered. It's to be presented as an ultimatum, as something to either be received or rejected. Presenting the gospel, he says, always produces a response. One either hears the gospel and believes unto salvation, or they reject the gospel unto eternal judgment. This is serious stuff. Our decision time ought to be the most serious time of anything we do. People's souls hang in the balance. People's eternities hang in the balance. It's serious. There's something serious going on here that we often think about, or we often forget to think about, and it's the souls of people. So I want to ask you a question this morning, and I want you to give an answer, not out loud, but I want you to think about this. Are you okay with the fact that we've had less than 10 persons in 2 years give their life to Jesus Christ because of the work of our church? We've done a lot of good things, but are you okay with less than 10 folks come to know Jesus in 2 years? Are you okay coming to church week after week, praising God with the help of a really good worship band and hearing a message from God's word, but not having making a difference on the lives of people who live near us? And if you answered no to any of those questions, what are you going to do about it? It's time that we expand our footprint. It's time for us to up our giving. It's time for us to up our commitment. And you and I, if we are Christians, we've got to stop making decisions that are good for us, and we've got to start making decisions that are good for people to come to Jesus Christ. This is serious stuff. Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ. He says we implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's serious. He says very carefully, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I wouldn't want to be a part of being involved in someone's life and encourage him to not listen to God. I wouldn't want to be a part of telling someone, wait till later. In verse 26, it says, at that time his voice shook the earth. He's talking about Mount Sinai. His voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. This phrase once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now the initial contextual context, the context of the statement about the earth being shaken refers to Mount Sinai when God gave the law. But you need to know there's an infinitely greater shaking coming, a shaking of the entire universe. And again, it will only happen by the word of God. God will speak, and this entire universe will shake. Everything you can touch, see, feel, experience will shake. The Hebrew writer quotes from Haggai chapter 2, when the prophet wrote, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Everything will be shaken into utter disintegration. Psalm 102, 25, the psalmist says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. Isaiah 13, God says, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So you say, Randy, you said this was going to be an encouragement. He is encouraging us. He's saying, run the race, stay in the race, because you're going to Mount Sinai. Not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. You're going to heaven. you stay in the race. But then he kind of exhorts us, bring some other people along with you. See, you can be encouraged because you know how this is going to end. When all this gets shaken, you're going to find yourself in heaven. Be encouraged by that. Keep running the race because of that. But God's wrath is coming. Why? Why is there this fierce anger coming from God? Because so many other people have rejected his son. And to him, that's serious stuff. 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Listen to what I'm going to say now. More than anything else I've said, God is going to destroy everything man has made. Everything. That's why it's foolish for us to put our hopes into anything this world has to offer us. It's all going to be gone just like that. Enjoy it while you can. Be thankful for God's blessings, but don't you put your hope in it because it will be gone. And the reason for this shaking, the Hebrew writer says in verse 27, is in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. In other words, what God gives us will last. Everything in the universe will be shaken and purged, and the only thing standing will be God and his word and his son and his church. Got that? God and his word and his son and his church. So you ask, what happens after this massive shaking? Well, a massive reconstruction project takes place. The Apostle John got to see it. He wrote about it in Revelation 1:1. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven. By the way, if you know your Bible very well, you know that right now Jesus is working on that place. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm telling you, there's not an architect on this planet who is alive now, has ever been alive, or will be alive, who can come close to what Jesus is going to put together for us. This massive reconstructive project will begin. That ought to be a massive encouragement for everyone to run the race and to run it with endurance. And I think it would have been especially encouraging for this little church to which this letter was originally written. They probably felt like their lives were being shaken to the core with everything that was going on through the Roman government of that day. But then today, we live through it. 2020, 2021. People say, do you know what I've been through? Do you know what my family's experienced in this last 2 years? Yeah, and that's why this ought to be encouraging to you. So he writes to them and says, stay in the race. Keep running. Don't give up. Don't turn back. The ultimate shaking is coming. When that ultimate shaking comes, the Roman system, the entire evil order will fall into oblivion. It will be destroyed. And the writer says, listen to what God's telling you. Don't refuse him who is speaking, verse 25. So what should our response be? Obedience, whatever God says. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. There's one more thing this Hebrew writer says. He says there should be an exaltation. Our response should definitely include obedience. It should also include worship. He said, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with our reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Albert Mohler said, to describe God as a consuming fire draws language Moses used to describe God on Sinai. The gospel isn't merely fire insurance. The gospel is God's abundant mercy, saving us from the holy wrath we righteously deserve. Remember that God is a consuming fire, stokes our reverence and awe of him, and reminds us of the severe and eternal consequences of failing to turn to him in faith and repentance. What I'm describing is not some deal that you can take it or leave it. This is not some deal where a parent can say, well, I want my child to be able to decide whatever path they choose. That's the dumbest thing a parent could say. Brother, you ought to be helping them every way you can to make sure they are living their lives for Jesus and following him. Don't let some school make that decision for them. Don't let some government make that decision for them. Don't let some idiot out there in the world make that decision for your kids, because this is serious stuff. Someone says, I don't think we ought to be spending our money on the basement. This is an old building. But you know what's going to happen when kids get down in that basement? They're going to have a lot of fun, and someone's going to be telling them about Jesus. They're going to be teaching them the Bible. They're going to be teaching them things that a lot of parents aren't teaching them. I'm telling you, our precious children, they're facing Heartbreak Hill 24 hours a day. And they need all the encouragement we can give them. They need all the cheering we can give them. It is tough for kids today. Our world is darker than it used to be. Our world offers more bad opportunities than it used to offer. The stress is greater than it used to be. The anxiety level is higher than it used to be. And there are fewer good examples for them to follow than there used to be. And they are turning to drugs, and they are turning to sex, and they are turning to all sorts of things that make things worse from them. This is serious stuff. Let us offer to God, he says, acceptable worship, verse 28. We're not talking about singing. No. We're not talking about clapping. Do you know that it's your life that is your worship? Do you realize that every single day you live, every decision you make, Paul says that is your worship. And this author says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We need to have a radical vision change of who God really is, and a sense of his holiness, and a sense of his transcendence. And when we do, do you know what will happen? When we can see God for who he really is, it will transform our lives. It will transform our worship. It will transform our sense of mission. It will transform our wish, mission, our witness to others. It will transform our stewardship. It will transform our service in God's church. It will transform our prayer life. It will transform our passion. It will transform our purpose. It will transform our priorities. It will transform our relationships. It will transform everything. Dr. Warren Wiersbe wrote, what shall we do as we live in a shaky world? Anyone feel like we're living in a shaky world? Where in our state constitution, babies can now be murdered up until the moment right before they are born? What's wrong with our people? Wiersbe said, listen to God, speak and obey him. Receive grace every day to serve him with reverence and godly fear. Do not be distracted or frightened by the turbulent changes going on around you. Keep running the race with endurance. Keep looking to Jesus Christ. Remember your Father loves you and draw on God's redeeming grace. While others are being frightened, you can be confident. As members of the unshakable kingdom of God, we should worship like it. We should live lives with thankful and grateful hearts. Wherever we go and whatever we do, Ken Hughes says, we must be giving thanks for everything to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Friend, listen. If you're saved today, you're part of the unshakable kingdom of God. And as part of the unshakable kingdom of God, you should worship like it. We should live lives like it. We should live lives of unshakable commitment to Christ and his church. The Hebrew writer says, run the race with all you got. He says, and to help everyone else you know get in this race. And to help everyone who's in this race to finish it well. And whatever you do, you keep your eyes on Jesus the entire way. Because even when you come to Heartbreak Hill, you can make it.